Please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to try and drag this chapter out as long as I can. Such a good chapter. Nehemiah 13, 1 through 3. Now remember, God led Nehemiah to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the ruined walls of the city, which was an absolutely remarkable task, but even more, God led Nehemiah, along with Ezra, to be the catalyst in bringing the people back to repentant faith in the living God. At this point, the wall around Jerusalem has now been finished, and it's been an amazing month since then, as the people have been celebrating corporately at both the Feast of Trumpets and then at the Feast of Tabernacles, and then as they gathered together to observe a national day of repentance, followed by the signing of a covenant, where together they committed themselves to honoring and obeying God once again out of their great love for Him. They then made the necessary plan to move 10% of the people into the city of Jerusalem, which was needed. And then, as we saw last time, they had a corporate worship service where they dedicated the month-old rebuilt wall around the city. The wall was truly a miracle, if you remember. It was completed in 52 days, and God's good hand was clearly with the people. And they recognized that fact, and they celebrated that fact. Now what? Let's look, verse 1. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they had heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now here, as we look at this passage, the first thing to note is the fact, which is this, that the people read from the law of God, which is very, very, very good. Verse 1, on that day, on what day? Probably the day that they held the formal service to dedicate the wall. That special day was marked by many things, and the reading of the Word of God would have certainly been a very high priority. That said, the phrase on that day is the same phrase used in verse 44 that says at the same time. So it could have been referring to a more general period of time. But whatever the specific case, it's clear that the people are together, and what are they doing? They're reading from the book of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, the Word of God. And how wise is that? Right? I mean, that's true wisdom. And the good news is that we today have the completed and fully sufficient Word of God contained in one divine book, the Bible. And not just the first five books of the Bible or even the whole of the Old Testament. No, we have all of it, both the new and the old, and the blessings of having the full revelation of God in our hands is massive. The people in Nehemiah's day are certainly doing the best thing that they can do for themselves, because the Word of God is truth in a world filled with deceit, in a world filled with lies. Psalm 119, 7 through 11 extols the wonders of the Word of God by telling us a few important facts about it. First, the Word of God is perfect. Perfect means complete, comprehensive, without defect or blemish, undefiled, of utmost integrity, sound and wholesome, the Word of God. In other words, the Word of God lacks nothing in order that it might be what it should be. It is complete as a revelation of divine truth, and it is complete as a rule of conduct. See, the Word of God covers every aspect of life. The Word of God isn't deficient in any way. No, it's an all-sufficient revelation, and how much more us today who have all of it in our hands. Therefore, as one says, no matter what our sins may have been or our problems are, the Bible is able to turn us from our sins, lead us through our problems, and both feed and enrich us so that we are able to enjoy the full benefits of spiritual life. And that's absolutely right. And so we have everything that we need in the written Word of God. It's perfect. It's complete. It lacks nothing. It is fully sufficient for us. It's flawless. It's reliable. It tells us everything that God wants us to know about Him, life, salvation, sin, and everything else, the Word of God. We have it in our hands. Second, it's sure. See, it's certain. It's firm. It's dependable. This shows us that in a world filled of lies and uncertainty, we can stake our present and our future on God's testimony or witness concerning Himself, because His Word is truth, and therefore God's testimony is worthy of our trust. That means that anything that doesn't agree with God's word is a lie. That means that the Bible is to be our one and only standard for life. That means that the Bible is our one authority. And the wise soul is the one who submits to that authority. Look, because God is a maker of all of us, then he has authority over all of us. And because God is the author of the scriptures, then his scriptures have inherent authority. The implication for our lives then is that we are to receive the words of the Bible as God's words for us, and we are to respond accordingly. See, scripture is the original authority of God. That means that it doesn't change with the times, the culture, the nation, or the ethnic background. No, instead, scripture is the unalterable authority of God, the permanent authority of God, the ultimate authority of God, and the binding authority of God. Why do I stress that? Because people don't live like they believe it, even in many churches today. People have become their own authority, and so they fashion God and their doctrine and their practice to their own liking. But what will they do in the end when they have to answer to the God who created them? Look, God makes the rules, we don't. God sets the standards, we don't. God tells us what's true and he tells us what's false, we don't. God tells us how he wants us to live, we don't. God tells us what sin is and what sin is not, we don't. What does God say is the issue, see? And it doesn't matter if your Christian faith goes against the currents of society. It doesn't matter if your Christian faith goes against the currents of the culture. Our standard is the Word of God. His Word alone is truth. And our call is to believe it, to submit to it, and to obey it. Third, God's Word is right. Right means righteous, straight, upright, just, and correct. This means that the Scriptures give us the right path to walk on in contrast to the way that leads to death and to misery. Fourth, God's word is pure, which means that it's without hypocrisy, it's without blemish. Unlike the other sacred books of so many other false religions, God's word alone is pure, clean, radiant, and without fault. You say, no, John, God's word is filled with contradictions. No, it's not. And while there are tensions that are hard for our human minds to comprehend, and while there are indeed some difficult passages, there are no contradictions in the Bible. And God's word is indeed coherent, it's consistent, and it's true. Think about this. Even though the Bible was written by approximately 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years, and even though each writer wrote with a different style, from a different perspective, to a different audience, and for a different purpose, look, God's word is indeed pure and true because God is the one who wrote it through his divine inspiration. So you don't have to be afraid to ask the hard questions of the Bible. No, go ahead and ask the hard questions. We have nothing to fear if it's true. And guess what? It's true. So ask the hard questions and watch as God's word passes every test because, again, it's true. Fifth, his word is clean. Clean means pure, genuine, flawless, and free from impurity. And then sixth, God's word is true and righteous. True refers to faithfulness, reliability, and trustworthiness, while righteousness suggests conformity to a moral standard. See, there's nothing impure, false, or unrighteous in the word of God. Instead, God has given us a book. He's given us a perfect book that gives us everything that we need to know for life and for salvation forever. And woe to us if we overlook this gift from God for us. People in Nehemiah's day, they had been overlooking God's word for many years, but lately, especially this past month, they've woken up and they've seen their need for God's truth. And here again, we find them diving into the word of God, the truth of God, that alone will light their path to heaven and lead their way until they get there. Can you picture them? We want to hear from God. We don't care about your lame opinions. We want to know what God says. So bring out the book and let's find out. Oh, that we would all have that same attitude today towards the Word of God because we love the God of the Word. The Word is true. It's living. It's active. It's powerful. It's effectual. It lights our way. It equips us for life and for eternal glory. It penetrates into the heart. It converts souls. It makes you truly wise. It brings joy to your heart and life. It enlightens your eyes. It's enduring. And guess what? It's incredibly relevant. The Word of God. Do you love it? Now, do you really love it? And does it show? Do you even read it? Do you study it? And then, do you live it out? Spurgeon said, there's enough dust on some of your Bibles to write the word condemnation in dust on the cover. I pray that's not the case with anyone here. Our call as those who are truly wise is to love the Word of God, to know it and to read it and to treasure it and to put it into practice. For in that, there is great reward. In that, there is eternal reward. Lord, help us to not forget that. Well, those in Nehemiah's day were reading from the Word of God, and that's when they discovered something. That God's Word said that no Ammonite or Moabite should come into the assembly of God. Say what? I mean, what is that talking about? That's referring to Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 6, and you can go ahead and turn there if you want to. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 6. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation, which is a way of saying an infinite amount of time, indefinite amount of time. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Why? Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. Don't you? I love the way he says, the Lord your God, your God. He's my God. He's our God. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. And there you have it. The event referred to here with Ammon and Moab are found in Numbers 22 through 24, right before Israel entered into the promised land after wandering around in the desert in the wilderness for 40 years. What happened? These two nations opposed Israel when they should have welcomed them. So, who are the Ammonites and the Moabites? Genesis 19 tells us that. Right after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, Lot was able to escape Sodom with his wife and his two daughters. His wife disobeyed God, you remember that? And she looked back at Sodom as it was being destroyed when she wasn't supposed to, and she turned into a pillar of salt. Don't look back when God says don't look back. But Lot and his two daughters were able to escape. They settled just east of Israel, right near the Dead Sea, where Jordan is located today. Well, after a period of time, Lot got drunk with the encouragement of his two daughters, who then had relations with their dad in order to preserve their lineage. Real sick stuff going on. They both became pregnant. The son of the first daughter was named Moab, the father of the Moabites, and the son of the second daughter was named Ben-Ammi, the father of the people of Ammon. The descendants of these two sons went on to become nations and great enemies and great obstacles for Israel. As one states, Moab and Ammon were destined to provide the worst carnal seduction in the history of Israel, that of Baal Peor, and the cruelest religious perversion, that of Molech. Well, the highlight or the lowlight of the conflict between Israel and these two nations is what happened just before Israel entered the Promised Land. Again, they had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and now finally they're able to enter into Canaan, and it's not going to be easy to do that. I mean, not at all, but even before they enter in, they faced opposition. Now, just so you know, I got stuck on the term Ammonite. Why? Because in Numbers chapter 22 is when the Amorites, not the Ammonites, the Amorites refused to help Israel. Israel said, let us pass through your land. We won't eat any of your food, and we won't even drink any of your water. We just want to peacefully pass through your territory to get to Canaan. The Amorites said no, and then they attacked Israel. They lost. Israel won. And then, in Numbers 22, Israel came to the plains of Moab, who also opposed them, but the Ammonites aren't even mentioned there. So, why then does Deuteronomy 23, as referenced in Nehemiah 13, come so strongly against the Ammonites and the Moabites? Why not just the Moabites? Here's why. Because the Ammonites were with the Moabites in their opposition. See, Ammon and Moab were right next to each other geographically, and together they didn't meet the children of Israel with bread and water, and together they hired Balaam to curse them. So they were together in what they did to Israel. Remember that? Balaam. Numbers 22 through 24. Israel had to have been tired from their wanderings in the wilderness for 40 years and also from the recent battles that they had just fought with the Amorites. How great would it have been for someone to just be kind to them? They were certainly exhausted and they could use some food. They could use some water from a friend. But at the very least, just let them pass through the land without opposition. No. In fact, the king of Moab hired a prophet to curse Israel. Balaam. Balaam is an interesting character. He's interesting because he wasn't a false prophet. No, he was just a wicked prophet. See, Balaam heard from God, and God even gave him some true prophecies to speak. However, Balaam's heart wasn't right with God, and he eventually showed his true colors by betraying Israel and leading them astray. How so? Balak was a king of Moab, and as Balak, I'm going to get these names mixed up. I hope it doesn't confuse anybody. Balak was the king of Moab, and as Balak opposed Israel, he wanted to weaken them as they came into his territory, and so he sent for Balaam, who he knew to be a prophet for hire, and he asked Balaam to curse Israel in exchange for money, in exchange for a reward. Balaam was willing to do that at first, but he then said that he first needed God's permission. In response, God told Balaam, "You must not put a curse on these people because they are blessed." Balak heard the news, and so he promised a better reward for Balaam. God then said, "Balaam, go ahead and go with them, but do and say only what I tell you." And so Balaam saddled his donkey and left for Moab, some 400 miles away. God then sent an angel to oppose Balaam on the way. If you remember, the donkey that Balaam was riding on could see the angel, but Balaam couldn't. And when the donkey moved three different times to avoid the angel, Balaam got angry and he began to beat his poor little donkey. The Lord then opened the donkey's mouth and the donkey spoke. Fun stuff. "What have I done to you," donkey speaking, "that you struck me these three times?" You think Balaam was surprised? I mean, it's a talking donkey. Balaam then had a conversation with his donkey. "You've abused me, and if I had a sword, donkey, I would kill you." The donkey says, "Am I not your donkey that you've ridden since I became yours to this day? And was I ever disposed to do this to you or talk?" Balaam, no. It's an amazing conversation. The Lord then opened Balaam's eyes. He then saw the angel of the Lord, who was Jesus before his incarnation, and he held a sword in his hand, and the sword was drawn. It's a side note. When you see the title, "The Angel of the Lord," in the Old Testament, it's a title for Jesus before his incarnation. It's pretty cool. He then told Balaam that he certainly would have killed him had not the donkey spared his life. And so a donkey had more wisdom than a prophet. Now, question, why did the angel of the Lord stand against Balaam, even though God told him he could go to Moab? Here's why. Because God knew what was really going on in Balaam's heart. See, God first told him not to go, but then Balaam was offered more money, and so he went back to God for permission to go. But God already told him not to go. God then let him go, but God warned him only to say what God told him to say, and so Balaam went. But look, Balaam went not to honor the Lord. No, he went for the money. And God knew that. And the angel of the Lord's purpose was to present a forceful reminder that Balaam, again, was to speak only what the Lord would tell him to speak. And so that's what he did. He'd better do that. And so instead of cursing Israel, Balaam blessed Israel. And so according to Deuteronomy 23:5 and Nehemiah 13:2, God turned what was supposed to be a curse against Israel into a blessing. It seems that Balak thought that Balaam was some kind of diviner, some kind of soothsayer, some kind of sorcerer who had the power to put curses on people and even to put curses on nations. And Balak wanted to do that to Israel, but God made sure that that didn't happen. Instead, as Balaam was clear to only say what God told him to say or else, Balaam blessed Israel with 7 blessings. And it was Israel's enemies who were cursed. Well, Balak was furious with Balaam, so he refused to pay him. However, later on, Balaam figured out a way to get his reward from Balak. How? He advised the Moabites on how to entice the people of Israel with prostitutes and with idolatry. And even though he couldn't curse Israel directly, he did come up with a plan for Israel to basically bring a curse upon themselves by disobeying God's clear commands, which did indeed happen. Balaam was really a bad guy. He's referred to several times in the New Testament. Peter compares false teachers to Balaam, who loved the wages of wickedness, 2 Peter 2:15. Jude echoes this sentiment, and he associates Balaam with the selling of one's soul for financial gain, Jude 1:11. And then Jesus speaks of Balaam when he warns the church in Pergamum of their sin. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual idolatry, Revelation 2:14. So Balaam was hired to curse Israel. And who hired him? Balak hired him. But also, it was the Moabites along with the Ammonites who were behind all of that. The consequences of that were serious. No Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. What does that mean? Does this mean that no Moabite or Ammonite could be saved? That they couldn't ever join in with the people of God? No. This certainly does not mean that such people had no opportunity to believe in Israel's God, the one true God, the only Lord and Savior for the desperate soul. How do I know it doesn't mean that? Because Scripture interprets Scripture, which is one of the basic tenets for good biblical interpretation. See, when you go to interpret the Bible, you need to make sure that you approach it correctly so you can then interpret it correctly, and that's very important. How do you interpret it correctly? Through the tried and true literal, grammatical, historical approach to biblical interpretation. Literal means that we take the words of the Bible for what they mean in their normal sense, in their plain sense. That doesn't mean that everything in the Bible is literal, but the context will dictate that. Grammatical means that we follow the grammatical rules for literature, that when approaching the Bible, we look at the words and their meanings and their definitions and so on. It makes sense, but sadly, many don't even do that. Historical means that we seek with diligence to determine the historical background and context before rendering an interpretation. In Job, there's a verse that basically says, if you do good, you will be rich. Sounds good. Yeah, but in context, that is some bad advice from one of Job's uninspired so-called friends. So we are wise to approach the Bible in a literal, grammatical, historical manner. A few rules can help us out when we do this. One, context is king. Think about it. When reading an article in the newspaper, is it wiser to begin in the middle of a paragraph or is it wiser to start at the beginning? At the beginning. Likewise, when interpreting the Bible, we must track the author's meaning by carefully studying the context of the passage. Only then can we begin to decipher the intended meaning and apply it correctly. Two, understand what's called progressive revelation. This principle states that later scriptures add to what God has given in earlier scriptures. For example, it's important to know if the passage you're reading from is in the Old Testament or if it's in the New Testament, right? Kind of important. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled the law. Therefore, we can indeed eat bacon today, even though the Jewish people couldn't eat it in the Old Testament. And we don't sacrifice animals anymore since Jesus became the once and for all sacrifice for sin for all who believe. And we don't stone our kids when they disobey us. And tattoos are fine if that's what you want to do to your body. Three, distinguish between what the Bible records and what it approves. Hey, just because the Bible records the particular actions of a person in the Bible doesn't mean that that action is endorsed by God. See, the Bible is a record of redemptive history which records a variety of deeds on the part of humans, both good and bad, and every instance that's noted isn't morally evaluated in explicit terms. For example, just because Jacob had two wives doesn't mean that it was okay. The Bible simply records that fact, even though it was a sinful act. Four, remember that while there is one proper interpretation, there can be many ways to apply it. See, there's only one correct interpretation to any biblical verse or passage, the author's original intent, and our call is to seek that out. And while that's true, there may be more than one way to apply that to our lives. And then five, Scripture interprets Scripture. And this is really what I wanted us to get to. Scripture interprets Scripture. That means that you must allow clear or plain passages of the Bible to explain those which are obscure or doubtful. And since the Bible doesn't contradict itself, we must look to other passages to help us understand those which are less clear. Look at our verse here in Nehemiah 13. No Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. That sounds like it means that no Moabite or Ammonite could be saved or joined with the people of God in any way. But if that was true, then it would contradict other clear passages of Scripture. And so this can't mean that these people had no opportunity whatsoever to believe in the Lord and to be saved. See? Why? Because other passages in the Old Testament make it clear that Gentiles, non-Jews, could indeed turn to God, even Moabites and Ammonites. Also, Ruth was a Moabite, right? And Ruth was not only admitted in the assembly of God, but she was one of King David's ancestors. So what does this prohibition mean? This prohibition was a wall of protection for God's people because, generally speaking, the Ammonites and the Moabites were evil people who could easily influence God's people towards wicked and rebellious behavior, especially since they lived so very close to Israel. That said, it's clear that there are exceptions to this rule for individuals who repent and who put their faith in God. As one said, those Ammonites and Moabites who insisted on holding on to their Moabite beliefs were prohibited from attending Israelite worship. But those who repented and turned to the Lord in faith certainly could do that. And Ruth the Moabite is a good example of that. So, what would have to happen? You had to reject your old pagan gods and in faith embrace the Lord, the one true saving God. You had to leave the thinking and deeds of your wicked anti-God culture, and you had to join in the spiritual life of God's people in true repentant faith. See, the key here is the purity and protection of God's people. It's like saying this, I'm not going to let my 10-year-old child spend the day at the home of anyone who messes around with the occult. Of course not, right? But what if those people repent and turn to Christ in saving faith? Okay, well, that changes things. So this was a protection against a couple of very wicked groups of people. Don't mess with them. Don't be friends with them. Don't listen to them. Don't be wooed by them. Don't let them in, really. Because your spiritual life is the most important thing in your life, and protecting that is vital. See, fools don't protect themselves spiritually. So please don't be a fool. But note this. While the Ammonites and Moabites are singled out for good reason, right? Because of their wickedness and because of how they treated Israel before they entered into the promised land. Look, this was actually the case for any pagan people that surrounded Israel. See, God continually warned his people to not make any covenants with the pagan people around them and to definitely not marry them. Why? Because they had different values and different loves and different priorities, and they will steal your heart away if you're not careful. And sadly, the people of God often don't listen. And the consequences were obvious. Rebellion against the Lord, the one who matters most. See? Reminds me of Jacob when he went to Shechem in Genesis chapter 34. God said, Jacob, I want you to go to Bethel. And so Jacob went halfway and he planted himself in Shechem. That's not good. That's partially obeying God, which amounts to disobeying God. And Shechem was a very wicked city, and so he snuggled right in next to it. I think Shechem was attractive to Jacob. It was a place of trade. It was a place of commerce. It was a place where he could perhaps make more money. And it was a place that offered him more from a worldly point of view. And I think it's clear that Jacob stopped short of Bethel and stayed in Shechem because of what Shechem offered him from an earthly perspective. But he seemed to forget that compromise like that always comes with a price. Shechem was a pagan city, and the rule for Abraham and Isaac, dad and grandpa, had always been to be separate, right? To not mingle too closely with the pagans around them. To not set yourself or your children up for temptation and for compromise by being so close to the world and its ways. When Abraham was getting a wife for Isaac, he told his servant adamantly, "Don't take him with you." Why not? Because he knew the influence that the world would have on his son. In Exodus 34, one of the first things that God says for the people of Israel is found in verse 12, which says this, Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare to you. It goes on to say to not take husbands and wives from among those people because it will cause them to play the harlot with other pagan gods. And while God's people have always been called to be a bright light in a dark world, the warning here has always gone out to at the same time be separate from the world as you're shining the light of Christ brightly in the world. Because if you're not careful, the world has a way of snuffing out the light. The similarities between Jacob and Lot are great. Remember Lot? Lot was wooed by Sodom. He went there because he liked what Sodom could give him from a worldly perspective. He moved next to the city. Soon he was living in the city. Soon he was leading in the city. And he was anything but a bright light for the Lord, but rather the city brought him and his family way down in its sinful and wicked ways. That's how it works. And when Jacob snuggled up to Shechem, it's easy to see what's going to happen next. You can see it. Holiness is going to be compromised. Someone is heading for a fall. Sin is certainly going to work its way in. Of course it is. Hey, please remember that the best earthly decision isn't always the best eternal decision. The best decision for your pocketbook isn't always the best decision for your soul. As we said before, it's much easier for the world to rub off on us than for us to rub off on the world. And the natural tendency is to go down, not up. So please, take heed to yourself. That means that we must be careful that we don't settle in too much so that the world and its ways work into our hearts so that we don't fit in too well in this wicked place, so that we don't forget where our real home is, so that we mistakenly live like this world is our real home. It's not. So be careful. Take heed to yourself. Are you taking heed? God gave this command that's reiterated in Nehemiah 13 for a reason. And we do well to remember that. Application. Be careful who you are friends with. Be careful who you listen to. Be careful about the things that influence you. Be careful who you date. Certainly no Christian should date a non-Christian. And take heed to your spiritual life and make your walk with the Lord and your spiritual life your top priority, because guess what? Nothing is more important than that. Nothing. And those who choose to ignore what the Bible says here always suffer for it. So do yourself an eternal favor and examine yourself and take heed to yourself. That was true for Israel as a whole, and it's true for the church today, and it's also true for us as individual believers today. Don't let the Ammonites or Moabites in. Don't do it. Some of you are. Today, you've been warned. Take heed. Next, we see the problem, which was this, that some Ammonites and Moabites were in the assembly, clearly. And not only Ammonites and Moabites, but others who made up a mixed multitude. What does that mean? It means that there was a lot of pagan people from around Israel who were in and amongst the people of God. Note that this isn't a race issue, this is a spiritual issue. See, the mixed multitude is composed of unsaved people who want to belong to the fellowship of God's people without trusting the Lord or submitting to His will. They want the blessings, but not the obligations, and their appetite is still for the things of the world, for the things of sin. What then happens? The people of God become compromised because sin and worldliness rubs off. How? A good example is Solomon. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, but he didn't heed his own wisdom. That's when compromise set in. And that's how sin works. It can make a wise person a spiritually dumb person. 1 Kings 11 tells us what happened to Solomon. Verse 1. King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite. See that? Edomite, Sidonian, the Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, nor shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Look, verse 3. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. His wives turned away his heart. When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. Verse 5. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. You see what's going on? It's horrible. Thus the warning. Because when you don't listen to God, you will always pay a spiritual price. And Israel, at the time of Nehemiah, had not only let unrepentant Ammonites and Moabites be a part of Israel, God's chosen people, but they also let a bunch of people from other nations who served other gods in as well. What might this look like today? It would be like our church letting people who believe that all roads lead to heaven and who say that it doesn't matter how you live out your faith and who believe that Jesus is just a regular good old guy and not God in human flesh and who teach that the Bible is just a good book and not the inspired word of God. It would be like our church letting people who believe and say those things become members here and teach classes and serve and preach and lead, which would ruin our church. And while we want all kinds of non-Christians who believe terrible things and who indulge in terrible sins to come to our church and to hear the good news of Christ, we can't let non-Christians become members here, right? We can't let non-Christians think they're part of the church of the living God, the people of God, when they're not. I mean, that's not good for them or us. That's why we see the command about the Ammonites, the Moabites, and all who are of foreign descent. Talking about spiritual purity. And so, for those who wanted to be a part of Israel but who wouldn't give up their foreign gods, they had to be excluded. So what happened? What was the solution to what they have learned? The people obeyed the word and separated themselves. Actually, they separated from Israel all who were of foreign descent, which would have included all unrepentant Moabites and Ammonites. In other words, they removed the pagan foreigners from the land. Again, this wasn't a racial thing. No, this was a spiritual thing because these foreigners could indeed become a part of Israel by conversion, by turning to the Lord in repentant faith and obedience. But for all who refused to surrender to the Lord, they were removed. Why? To protect themselves spiritually. The foreigners here really represent sin. And as Israel was to be God's holy people, they needed to pursue holiness. And anything that threatened that holiness was to be removed. The same is true for us today. We live in the world, can't help it. And we are called to be bright lights in this dark world, to be witnesses in this world, to purposefully share the good news of Christ to everyone we can, right? I mean, that's biblical. But while we do that, we must guard ourselves against the wicked influences that surround us. And that's what the people were doing in Nehemiah's day. 1 John 2:15 puts it like this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And so we see the call, don't love the world. Why not? Because the word world, as used here, refers to the evil organized system under Satan, which operates through unbelieving people who are enemies of God. Don't love that. Just please, don't mess with that. Preacher Ray Stedman said that loving the world is a great enemy of the Christian, the siren voice that seeks to lure us aside, trap us, delude us, and ultimately to defeat us in our Christian experience. That's right. And we are called to not love it and to take heed against its wicked and evil influences. John then adds that we are to not love the things of the world, which speaks of anything that will cool your affection for God and for the things of God, because behind that is the grip of Satan. Behind that is the evil world system that opposes God, and that is composed of the enemies of God. See, that's how Satan works, right? He lures us away a little bit at a time, and we should therefore hate anything that would lure us away from our incredible, amazing, saving God. Make sense? Make sense? I mean, and so the call is to not love the world, to not prize the world, to not cherish the world. Why? Because we love and prize and cherish and value Christ as our all in all. And we can't love both at the same time. As one said, there's no room for double occupancy in the Christian's heart. That's right. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's talking about lifestyle, about aim, about direction. And here, John is setting these two loves in direct opposition. See, these two affections are, by their very nature, antagonistic, and therefore they can't coexist in the heart. You love one or you love the other, and your lifestyle will give you away. Your lifestyle will give away what you truly love. The general aim and direction of your life will reveal where your true heart is at, Christ or the world. That said, this is a warning even for the passionate, focused Christian. It's a warning for all of us. Why? Because even though we in Christ love the Lord and hold Him as our chief affection, this world continues to try to pull us away, and it never, ever, ever lets up. Ask Solomon that. And if we're not on guard, if we're not watching, if we're not praying, it has a way of luring us into its ways a little bit at a time. Like what happened to Israel in the time of Nehemiah. Take heed to yourself. Are you taking heed today? One said, the Christian must live in the world, but he must not let the world live in him. Another said, a man that's caught up in this world is not ready for the next one. John Brown said, it's infinitely better to have the whole world for our enemies and God for our friend than to have the whole world for our friends and God for our enemy. Another, nothing is more contrary to a heavenly hope than an earthly heart. Another, worldliness is rampant in the church. The devil is not fighting churches, he's joining them. He isn't persecuting Christianity, he's professing it. Finally, Thomas Guthrie, if you find yourself loving any pleasure better than your prayers, any book better than the Bible, any house better than the house of God, any table better than the Lord's table, any person better than Christ, any indulgence better than the hope of heaven, take alarm. Take alarm. That's right. Take alarm. May God speak to our hearts today. The call for Israel and for us, separate from those things in a realistic way. Guard your heart. Run. Run from wickedness. Flee. Keep battling and don't give in. Don't coddle them. Don't coddle those things like Israel did. No, remove them for your own eternal good. Like what? Anything that's a harm to your walk with the Lord. Hey, what's more important than your spiritual life? What's more important than your relationship with your amazing God? Nothing. Act like it. Protect it. Treasure it. Guard it. Guard what you look at. Guard what you indulge in. Stay humble and lift God high. Guard who you hang out with. Take heed to yourself and separate from anything that harms your walk with the Lord, because nothing's more valuable than that. Good news. One day the battle will be over and we'll be in glory forever. Until then, battle well in the spiritual battle at hand and make sure that pleasing and glorifying God is your top passion and is your top priority. And remember this, your God loves when His people are growing in Him and pursuing the godly and God-honoring life. He loves it. And our job, our aim, is to give Him pleasure, is to glorify Him. This glorifies Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for Your word. Thank You for this warning in Nehemiah. I pray, Lord, that we would understand what was going on then and that we would see how that applies to the church today, but also to our own lives. And Lord, I pray that we would take heed to ourselves right now. Help us, Lord. Speak to us. Teach us. Encourage us. Lead us along. May we encourage each other with Your word of truth. We love You and we thank You for this time. Bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.